Thank you, Brian, very much indeed for reading for us. Can I welcome you again to St. Helens? It's very good to see you with us. If you take the hymn sheet and turn over, you will see that there is an outline of the talk on the left-hand page. I hope you may find that helpful. Should help us to stay on track. I will try and stick to it as I'm speaking. And then over on the right, you'll see there are a couple of things. After Saturday's glorious afternoon of rugby, there is an opportunity to invite friends to come and listen, or rather to come and watch the rugby there in the Sports Academy in the city. Do invite people to come to that. That would be a great thing to bring somebody to, perhaps before you brought them to the carol service. Simon Smith is going to be speaking at it briefly. And then the carol services, and these invitations are available at the back. I'm told by the fashion gurus that pink is in, and it certainly is at St. Helens. If you take these, you won't need to buy any more Christmas decorations. You won't need the lights on in Fleet Street. And certainly people notice them, and it would be great if we could have the place full, both on Tuesday, and we're doing a Wednesday evening after work carol service. So do invite friends to come to that. Well, now, shall we pray, and then we'll study God's word together. Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Our Father God, liberty, freedom is something we long for. We pray that over these next few weeks, you would indeed set us free to know you, to love you, to serve you, to be devoted to you in every way as we hear your truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, over the next 4 weeks, on the lead up to Christmas, we're going to be looking at the issue of spirituality. I've called the series The Real Thing. And our aim is to look at the work, the glorious work, of God's Holy Spirit. The main meat of our series is going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul lays out, it's the major section of his letter to the Corinthians, where Paul lays out what the glorious ministry of God's Holy Spirit is. And therefore, if we're interested in genuine, authentic spirituality, spirituality is a buzzword, isn't it, in today's culture. I've said it a number of times from the pulpit here, so much so that one of the staff here gave me a bar of Feng Shui soap the other day, and I think it must have been because they knew that this series was coming up rather than for any other personal reason. I shall use it this week, and you can tell me if you spot the difference next week. But the fact that Tesco's are stocking such a thing does say that spirituality is a sort of a bit of a trendy buzzword. So I thought we'd do a series on spirituality, and of course to go to the glorious ministry of God's Spirit is where we would get our clearest idea of what genuine spirituality is like. But I want us to start in chapter 11, because chapter 11 introduces us to the key image that I think dominates Paul's thinking as he writes to the Corinthians. And the image is there in verses 2 and 3. It's one you wouldn't expect to find coming to church on a Tuesday lunchtime. It is the picture or image of seduction. And you can see that Paul is referring to the new, young, baby church in Corinth as the bride of Christ. That's a classic picture for the church. Classic picture for Christians. We're single or married. A Christian has a future wedding day to look forward to. All the way through the Bible, the picture of the great wedding feast dominates right the way through the Bible story. And Paul sees himself as the father of the bride, having introduced these baby Christians, who've been just a Christians for a matter of 3 or 4 years, to Jesus Christ. And you can see his fear, verse 2, "I promised you to one husband to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin, but I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, so your mind may somehow be led astray." So now, the picture that dominates in Paul's thinking through the letter, the reason he writes, is an horrific one, isn't it? It's as if on the evening before the great wedding day, the father of the bride heads upstairs, and as he switches off the lights downstairs, you know, going around locking the doors, making sure the window is locked and so on, as he heads up the stairs, he says to himself, "Well, just one last nostalgic, sentimental visit, as I used to when she was, you know, 4 or 5, 6, to peck her on the cheek and say goodnight." So he taps on his daughter's door, pushes it open, and to his horror, he sees the most ghastly and awful sight. And the strange thing about this picture is to know who the seducer is. Actually, it's not that surprising, is it, from verse 2? I promised you to one husband, to Christ. Verse 3, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, so your minds may be led astray. It's there again in verse 14. No wonder, Satan himself masquerades. So what we're going to be talking about today is really backdrop for the rest of the series, which is about authentic spirituality. But I want us to approach this series with our minds alert, aware of what's going on and the issues at stake, that Satan is the great seducer. And I'm aware immediately that we're onto a fairly unfashionable subject. Well, actually, it is now quite fashionable to talk about the devil. Liz Hurley, I'm told one of the staff has seen Bedazzled, and I'm told Liz Hurley plays the seductive devil figure in Bedazzled, which I must say is a good... we won't go into that. We won't say anything about Liz Hurley at that point. But I'm sure she's seductive, and she plays the devil. Let's not go any further. Up till about 10 years ago, talking about the devil wasn't very trendy, and it led to one of the greatest, sort of most illogical contradictions of our parents' generation. For they were a generation who believed that men and women were essentially good, had an extremely optimistic view of mankind, and yet lived through a century where there was more evil inflicted by mankind on mankind than in any other century, without believing in a personal force for evil. How you can explain that, I do not know. Maybe if you're a liberal humanist, you'd like to come and tell me afterwards, but it is utterly illogical, isn't it, to assume that we're essentially good, to see the level of wickedness and evil perpetrated in the 20th century, and to say there is no powerful force for evil, seems to me utter deception on the part of Satan. Listen to C.S. Lewis speaking in the Screwtape Letters. It's a senior devil writing to a junior devil. I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient in ignorance of your own existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the High Command. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, it's an old textbook method of confusing them, he cannot therefore believe in you. And I think our parents' generation fell for that, and the illogicality of the humanist position, I think, speaks for itself. But our generation, Liz Hurley, the Harry Potter, X-Files, speak for themselves that our generation, being more interested in spiritual things, therefore is more ready to believe in forces for evil. The striking thing, though, is verse 3, where Paul explains Satan's method. You see, his aim, verse 3, is to lead us astray, to deceive us where? In our minds. So you see, Satan doesn't come to us in a kind of body-hugging suit with a bunch of roses and a box of black magic. Is it black magic? I think it is, isn't it? To seduce us. No, he goes for our thinking, our minds. He seeks to persuade us in our rational faculties, to blind us, is the word Paul uses in chapter 4, verse 3. He says Satan blinds the minds of those who do not believe. Striking, isn't it? If you sit next to somebody in your office who does not believe, Paul would say there has been a spiritual blinding. It's nothing intellectual. It's a blinding by Satan of the mind. But the interesting thing to me, as I came to chapter 11, we've been working through 2 Corinthians on Sunday mornings, and as we came to 2 Corinthians, is that he doesn't just blind the mind of unbelievers. He also seduces the thinking of the believer. If you are somebody who's an interested observer, the most important thing to do, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, is actually to ask God to give you sight, to take away your blindness, just to earn a sight. But the striking thing is that Satan's work is to try to seduce the mind of the believer. There's his method. I remember as a young curate in Bromley, somebody coming up to me at the end of a service and saying, I love coming to this church, William. And of course you can imagine my ears pricked up, as they do on occasions like that. And then they said, oh, it's the highlight of my week. To which my eyes lit up, go on, go on, which he did. It's a great opportunity, you know, to switch off, to relax, to put my mind in neutral, and to dream about my business, my plans, and the week ahead. Now, that is many people's attitude, isn't it, to what's going on here? Let me say, if that is your approach, then Satan will have you. For his seduction works in the realm of our minds. He wants to dull our thinking. He wants us not to even think he exists. To lull us into a blissful sense of security and peace as he gradually takes our thinking and seduces us. And the extraordinary thing about this passage is the agents of seduction in verse 4. For the agents of seduction, he says, if someone comes to you, a false apostle, the agents of seduction, he speaks of in verse 13, deceitful workmen masquerading as apostles of Christ, just as Satan masquerades as an angel of light, his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Do you see the striking thing about them? Verse 4, they teach Jesus. They teach the Holy Spirit. They say they can impart the Holy Spirit if you receive a different spirit. And they teach a gospel. Do you see verse 4? If someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than one we preached, or if you receive a spirit other than the spirit you received, or a gospel other than the gospel we taught, you put up with it easily enough, you dull Corinthians whose minds are in neutral as you are seduced by Satan. And verse 6 tells us, doesn't it, that these agents of Satan are trained speakers, and you can look across the page to chapter 10, verse 10, where you can see they're obviously saying to the Corinthians that Paul's speaking, verse 10 of chapter 10, amounts to nothing. And you see verse 12 of chapter 10, they classify or compare themselves with themselves, they measure themselves by themselves. They're great kind of self-publicists, personalities, charming, witty, amusing, brilliant speakers, able. You would travel to listen to them. And they speak about Jesus and the Spirit and the gospel. We haven't got time to look at it, but in chapter 12, they even claim to have had visions from the Spirit and revelations from the Spirit and ecstatic experiences from the Spirit. And chapter 11, verse 23, they claim to serve Christ. Are they servants of Christ? They obviously claim to serve Christ. Now, do you see Satan, the great seducer? The agents of seduction are so seductive. You know, they don't kind of have a sort of T-shirt on saying, you know, I am a seducer from Satan, printed across the front. Or great neon lights saying, you know, look out, I'm after you. They talk about Jesus, about Christ, about spirituality, about the Spirit, about experience of the Spirit. They even claim to serve Christ. Now, once again, I hope you can see, and it's a sort of a bit of a negative message for this week, but I want us to enter into this series on genuine, authentic spirituality with our minds alert and our eyes wide open. There is an enormous amount of talk about spirituality today, an enormous amount of talk about the Holy Spirit and Jesus. And in chapter 3, Paul is going to lay out for us the glorious ministry of the Spirit. It is glorious, his ministry. One of the most amazing, life-changing things you can imagine. And yet he wants us to do it with our minds open. And therefore, I thought we'd come to chapter 11 and to see what Paul sees the stakes are. You want to be a Christian, sincere, devoted to Jesus, a bride waiting for the groom, pure? Well, then we need to be sure we are not seduced. You want authentic spirituality? Well, we need to have our minds alert to think through what the genuine ministry of the Spirit is. Well, I want us to move now from the seducer to the seduced, and that is the second point on the sheet there. And I want to look a little further into the people of Corinth. You know, as you get back into the people of Corinth, and we begin to build a picture of what was going on in that society, then we become much more effective at seeing what is really the agenda of the letter. And really, chapter 10, verse 7, I think, gives us Paul's great concern. You are looking only on the surface, on the face. It's there in chapter 5, verse 12 as well, where he says, I want to give you ability to boast against people who simply look at the surface, on the face. And his criticism, therefore, of these Corinthians is that they only judge a book by its cover. That they see the surface of these servants of Satan masquerading as servants of Jesus, thinking they're serving Jesus, these guys, as they come into the church. They have all this dazzling personality and charming wit and brilliant speaking ability. And they only look on the surface. They don't delve any deeper. So they are charmed by spin and they won't look at substance. A young, vibrant, lively, active church. They think impressionistically. It feels right, so it must be right. And therefore they are impressionable, like a little baby or a young child. And of course Satan's tactics are brilliant, because we're not going to chase it all round now, but if you were to read Acts 18, 19 and 1 Corinthians, and the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, you would find that the culture of Corinth was highly impressed by great orators, brilliant speakers, great rhetoricians. Is it rhetoricians? Or something like that, anyway. We'll ask Andrew afterwards what it's supposed to be. But you know what I mean, people who are good at rhetoric. And in Corinth, the personality and the charm and the kind of explosive brilliance of the speaker was everything. And people used to go to listen to brilliant speakers. So you and I go to Old Trafford or Stamford Bridge or Twickenham with crowds of thousands, and in Corinth they used to go to listen to these great speakers. And just a flavour, I mean, there happens to be a guy on the staff here who did his PhD in the 5th century orators like this BC, and I asked him about it. I mean, you don't need this, it's all there in 1 Corinthians, but he just gave me a flavour of it. This guy, who was one of the most popular just at the beginning of the 2nd century AD, was called Lucius Viullius Hipparchus Tiberius Claudius Atticus Herodes. Now that speaks, doesn't it, of a bloke who is really full of himself. And it was his dad who gave him that name, and people would travel miles to listen to him, because flowery, brilliant speaking was the order of the day. So do you see that Satan's servants in Corinth are perfectly dressed for the occasion? Here is a young church. They think impressionistically. They don't weigh things. They look only on the surface. Here are brilliant speakers, charming personalities with all the video kit and the PR and the market-led advertising and the successful performance figures, the percentages. And here is this young church. And they're being bedazzled. And Paul's concern is that they're being seduced. And that they will be spoiled and led astray from their pure devotion to Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard anybody say, of course, the Bible's not relevant to today? I mean, that is utter bunkum, isn't it? When you begin to look at the Bible, people who say that have never read the Bible. John Humphreys has just written this book, hasn't he, Devil's Advocate. And there is a slight danger, you know, that it's the sort of middle-aged rantings of a man who's slightly past it. But a lot of what he says is true. And one of the things he said in the newspapers a little bit earlier this year is this, analysing our culture. Image is reality. How we appear is more important than what we are. An earnest shallowness has become the tenor of our times. We are a culture that thinks impressionistically. Somebody was reporting about a big meeting they went to the other day where something was being discussed, and somebody afterwards said over coffee, "Oh, well, I know you may say it's wrong, but it feels so right." And we are a culture that is impressed by spiritual claims. I mean, the very existence of the Feng Shui soap tells us that, doesn't it? The outgoing president of the United States, we assume he's outgoing. I mean, maybe he's in for another term. Although I think they may bring the Queen back before they put him in again, but we won't go into that. The outgoing president of the United States has 3 spiritual counselors. We won't comment on their results and performance, but he has 3. It is trendy to be spiritual. And we think impressionistically. And as Christians, as people interested, I mean, I assume you're here because you're interested in genuine spirituality. If we don't approach this with our minds in gear, thinking straight, looking below the surface, we will be had by a false spirituality that is not authentic, that does not come from God, that will not enable us to meet Jesus Christ as our bridegroom, to know him, to love him, to serve him, to be devoted to him. We will be led astray by something that is not true. Well, I think that's enough for one day. That is what we're going to be doing over the next 3 or 4 weeks. I hope you'll approach it aware. I do hope that you will pray for this work here. For if Satan's work is to blind the mind of the unbeliever, and you're here as an interested observer, why don't you start to ask God to open your mind, to peel back the scales from your eyes, to show you reality and truth? And if you're here as a Christian, well, let's pray earnestly, daily, for people around us in the offices and for ourselves, that we might not be seduced, that we might see below the surface, that as we get into authentic spirituality that brings real life, real change from God, real knowledge of God, real experience of God, we might not be seduced by sexy false teachers peddling a different form that is not authentic. Well, I hope you'll come back next week. If you can't make it, please get the tape. And if you know somebody who's coming next week and wasn't here this week, why don't you encourage them to get the tape? This is very much a series. Doesn't mean if you miss one, I'll try and recap each week. But do try and take all 4 together, because it hangs together. And the aim is to be able to do a serious critique of what passes as spirituality today. Let's pray, shall we? Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Our Father God, we praise you for this picture of the enslaving power of Satan that Jesus gives us. And we would long to be free from his prison, from his dungeon. We would long that for the city, for the thousands upon thousands around us whose minds are blinded by Satan. And we ask, Lord God, that over these weeks you would open eyes graciously, giving sight to the blind. And please guard us from seduction. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us a clear and genuine understanding of your great and glorious ministry. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.